But that day I got to thinking about that thing, and I said there are some things that God can't do. And I got to thinking about it. And I began an entirely different approach in the scriptures. I knew at that time there was at least one thing God couldn't do. And that started me searching throughout the Bible to see if there are any other limitations that he put upon himself. And that passage I told of how I'd become a strong believer in the sovereignty of God, and then I was shaken by the discovery that there are some things a sovereign God cannot do simply because he put limitations upon himself. I'm not here today to try to get you to look at an imperfection in God Almighty, because there aren't any. But I remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, he was the Son of God, God incarnate, and that he had placed certain limitations on himself. There were certain things he didn't know, even though he was the Son of God and had come from heaven. For instance, there were disciples asking about his second coming. He said, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son of God, neither the Son of Man." So there's something about that that told me that he had put a limitation upon himself. So I began to do some searching. This was before the days when I tape recorded everything I made. In fact, I don't believe at that time cassette recordings, that is now what we know to be cassettes today, were in vogue at all. It wasn't until I had moved up to Pennsylvania in 1965 or 66 along there that cassettes began to be used. Up that time there were some 8-tracks that were out, but there were no cassettes as we know them today in popular usage. I believe I was one of the first probably in the country to start using audio cassettes in my ministry. In fact, I know I was. For some time on radio, I offered cassettes, free cassettes of different radio messages and so on, and there were a lot of people would write for them because there was such a novelty to it. Well, I didn't record this message. I didn't have any notes on it. And what I'm going to try to do today is to recreate at least a part of what was said back then when I preach this message, and hopefully help you to understand where I'm coming from when I say that there are some things the sovereign God cannot do. And the first one is, of course, God cannot lie. The first limitation that God ever set upon himself is in Numbers 23:19, where it was written, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Now, because of this and other passages in the Bible, we can establish the doctrine of God's truthfulness. Whatever God says is true, and what is written about him is also true. That's one reason today why we have to have a Bible that we can count on. We have to have one that's not been tampered with by men who are prone to lie. All men are liars. They go forth from the mother's womb speaking lies. That also is a biblical truth. And so I'm going to be dealing with that somewhat. This theme is picked up, by the way, by Paul, and it's set forth in Titus. Paul begins that letter to Titus in verses 1 and 2 by saying, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." This is also a theme written by Paul in Hebrews. And referring to Abraham, he spoke of the hope that all believers hold. For instance, in Hebrews 6, 13 through 18, it is written, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater," and I'm going to pause on that for just a moment. The matter of God swearing or taking an oath, he has no higher authority to go to than himself. Whenever God declares something as an oath or swears, he swears by himself. There's no greater to swear by. That's what he's saying here. And this is he swears by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that is, the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me just make a statement to you. This is one of the bedrock doctrines of the Bible. I think this is why we must call the Bible the truth. I used to have a Bible years ago. One of the things I did when I first got it, broke it in, I had the bookstore I got it from had a gold stamp in the bookstore, and I had the stamp on the cover of it, the truth. And I carried that Bible for a long, long time until finally somebody wanted more than I did and took it. I ended up, I'll never understand why people will take things of you of that nature. I had 12 black notebooks. They were leather bound notebooks about this size right here. 9 by 11, I think, or something like that, or 8.5 by 11. And I had those notebooks, 3-ring binders, filled with notes that I had made over the years. And I had them in a library, which we kept in a caretaker's workshop up near in the camp where I ran, which I ran for a number of years at Maranatha. And I guess somebody wanted those worse than I did, because I went there one time and all my notebooks were gone. Years and years and years of studying notes. And that, you know, I was a little teed off about that for a while and upset over it. But then I realized that God didn't want me relying on old notes. He wanted me to get in and study and come up with more stuff, which I did. Remember that God's word is the truth, and the truth is that God cannot lie. Jesus Christ himself is the truth of God. Our Lord came to fulfill a promise made by God before the world began. Now, because God cannot lie, then from Genesis to Revelation, we have what we call the sure word of God. Cannot be changed, can't be altered. To do so would make out God to be a liar, which he cannot be. Do you see today why it's so important that we have a Bible that doesn't change? I think so many people are rebellious when you start talking to them about the King James Bible. I've seen people get up in arms over that. How can you say that the King James Bible is the only Word of God? I don't even use the word only. The King James Bible is the Word of God. I don't have any doubt about that. And that means then that all these other versions that are coming on aren't the Word of God. And I can't change that. That's just the way it is. Whenever you go in and deliberately start messing with the Scriptures and start changing things around and try to suit it to man's current language, you're getting into trouble, because what you're doing, you're taking something that is the truth of God, and you're saying then that God can lie, that God hasn't been telling the truth all that time. And there are such substantial changes being made in new versions. I want to say this to you again. I got wind of something just recently. I don't know just when it's going to appear, but there's a new Bible due on the market, and it's going to be called the Millennial Bible. And it is, they claim that this is the ultimate in Bible translations, that it's going to replace everything that's been on the market. Now, that means then that all the people that are using the NIV and some of these other versions are going to rush out and buy a copy of this, because after all, everybody's going to be intrigued with the millennium. And the statement I heard, and a man made this, and I guess with a straight face, but he said, after all these years, we finally have God's Word. I don't know what we've been having all these years, if it isn't God's Word, but I'll stick with what I have. I think you're going to see, as the year approaches, and you remember this, I may not be here in 1999 at the close of it. I may be gone when the millennium comes around, but let you just remember what I'm saying, that when this Bible comes out, it's going to be swallowed hook, line, and sinker by all the gullible people in the world who seem to think that the King James Bible is not the Word of God. Jesus Christ, in his day, rebuked the Pharisees of his time. This is what he said to them. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. Now this statement that is made, if you would you look in your Bibles, please, for this, I should have announced the text. It's John chapter 8, verses 41 through 44. I'll wait until you find it. John 8, 41 through 44, and I'll start back with that again. All right, we'll start with verse 41. Ye do the deeds of your father, then said they unto him, or said they to him, we be not born of fornication. Now, like I said, this is a slur that questions the virgin birth of Christ. Instead of being born by a virgin, these men propagated the lie that his birth was illegitimate, and in many of the rabbinical Jewish circles of today, Jesus Christ is still referred to as that bastard. And Paul, of course, as you know, he was called the great defector, or the great departed from the faith. So when you read this, something like this, remember what they're saying now. They're stating a lie. We be not born of fornication. Indicating, well, you were born of fornication, but we're not like you. Then they said, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came forth from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil. Now get this, please. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, let me ask you a question. For these Bibles that are coming on the market today that are undermining the truth, if these Bibles are coming on the market today aren't God's Word, then what are they? Is it too strong to say they're all lies? I don't think so. Who then is the progenitor of them? Who is the father of them? Certainly not Thomas Nelson and Son. They're only printing something to make a profit out of it. If I were Satan, I'd do exactly what Satan's doing. I would do everything I could to undermine the authority of God's Word. I'd get it to where men can no longer say, thus saith the Lord. I'm very much afraid that this generation, or the end of my generation, is falling into the trap of lies. And these men started it off here. They were instigated by Satan. They were his children. They simply said what Satan wanted them to say. And you're going to find what I'm going to tell you right now to be the truth. From one end of the Bible to the other, all lies begin and end with Satan, who is a liar. And all truth proceeds from God, who cannot lie. Now that's a very important truth to hold, and to hold a lesser view is sure to bring great damage to anyone who fails to see that God is the source of all truth. Why? Because God cannot lie. Now I come to the second thing. I was listening to a broadcast the other night, originating over Trinity Broadcasting Network. And this guy, he's on there all the time. I don't know what his name is. Doesn't matter anyway. They're all, well, for the most part, a bunch of nuts. But this guy was getting up there, And he said something like this. He said, some of you are saying, well, why pray? Why pray? You don't, God isn't going to do anything. He said, listen, prayer changes the mind of God. Prayer changes God. And he went on to illustrate how he had prayed many times and God was doing something and God immediately stopped doing it and something else happened. And people were out there waving their hands around and shouting amen. And you thought that he just uttered the greatest truth in the Bible. Why, my dear friends, that's a lie out of the pit of hell. Prayer doesn't change God. The only thing prayer does is change you. And the thing that I want you to understand is that God cannot change his mind. He has put a limitation on it. Men are swayed by opinions and changing times, and what was once considered right or wrong may be just the opposite in due time. Today, men are calling evil good, and good is called evil. Not so with God. God never changes. God is eternal in his decrees. What he said 5,000 years ago, 7,000 years ago, 10,000 years ago, as men count time, is just as true today as it was then. This is the basic reason, again, we need a Bible that remains true to the manuscripts. Every word in the Word of God reveals the mind of God. When you change the words to bring change to what God thought and what he said, then you're creating a lie. No sweeter words can any man utter than, thus saith the Lord. And I say this to you again, as I've said it so many times, I can't believe any statement is better for a Christian to make than to base what they're saying on a thus saith the Lord. I had a discussion with a professor of theology some years ago in Buffalo, New York, and this man was questioning my stand on some things. And I said, look, you know, I didn't give you my opinion in my message tonight, did I? Well, he said, yes, they were your opinion. I said, oh, no. No, they weren't mine. I said, everything I stated was of thus saith the Lord. And I think what we need to understand is that any preacher or any ministry that's being carried on that isn't based on a thus saith the Lord is a ministry of lies. Now let me say that to you again. Any ministry that's carried on that isn't based on a thus saith the Lord is a ministry of lies. I want you to keep this in mind. What is written in Genesis 6:6, and I know some of you probably thought about this, is written in Genesis 6:6 that it repented God that he had made man. Do you ever see that? I love to read some of the explanations some men give on that. That doesn't mean God changed his mind or God wished he hadn't done it. He knew what man was going to do before the Bible was ever written. Now, how do I know that? Because the Bible is not a product of time, it's a product of eternity. The Bible is an eternal book. Before there ever was a man, before there's ever a world for man to live on, God's Word stood. It actually existed. Now, it didn't exist in the form it's in today, but it's still God's Word. The Hebrew word, and I did a lot of study on this because I went through the Bible and checked it out. The Hebrew word is nakam. Nakam is, if you want to just write it down where you can pronounce it, it's N-A-W-K-H-A-M, nakam. And it means simply to sigh or to breathe heavily. You get that now? When it says repent, then God sighed or breathed heavily. Now this is an anthropomorphism, obviously. Now you know what anthropomorphism is? I've told you on different occasions. An anthropomorphism, anthropomorphism, morphe, anthro means man or refers to man, and in morphe means in the likeness of, or in the likeness of man. What it is, it's an attribute given to God that God doesn't have. For instance, it said God lent his ear, or God saw, or God touched, or wherever his feet went and saw. God doesn't have feet. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have a heart. He doesn't have a mind in that sense. He's not man. Those terms are given in the scripture by God to get man to understand. Man could not comprehend God in his pure form if without the use of anthropomorphisms. So when it says that God sighed or breathed heavily, it's written to indicate to finite man that God sighed or breathed heavily over the fact that his created beings had created such a havoc. And they had to be destroyed, except for Noah and his immediate family. God didn't change his mind, for what he had done was done. The lineage was already established. The history of man is recorded as an act of God's creation. So Paul in Hebrews referred to God's acts as being immutable. That means they're unchangeable. They're not subject to change. And when God swears by his own name, there is no higher name to swear by. Therefore, we have an immutable declaration being made. That's the reason why when you say, I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God, then what you're saying, I believe that the King James Bible is immutable. It cannot change. It's trustworthy. Now, the third thing. God cannot look upon evil. You say, well, how in the world does all this stuff go on today in today's world? How can, if God is, as you say, a sovereign God, how can he look down here and look upon all this stuff? Well, my dear friends, not only does God look on it, God is sanctioning all this. Does that shock you when I say that? I'm not saying that God originated this or God is promoting it, but God does sanction it. You know, Paul talked about something. He said, in the latter times, men are going to depart from the truth. And he made a statement, and a most amazing statement. He said that God is going to send a strong delusion that men will believe a lie rather than the truth. You all remember saying that in scriptures? Now, what do you think Paul had in mind when he said God is going to send a strong delusion? Is God sending a delusion these days? I believe so. I know there are some who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture that believes that's part of the tribulation period on the earth. I don't believe that at all. I believe it's going on right now. I believe we are really seeing a time right now when men are living under such strong delusion that they believe a lie rather than the truth. You tell them what the truth is, they'll believe just the opposite of it. They don't want to hear the truth. They'd rather feel good. And the truth doesn't necessarily make you feel good. I illustrated that one time that I had someone ask me, said, Brother Rhodes, do you always tell the truth? And I said, of course not. I said, I'm going to give you a good example, and this isn't the only one, but my wife goes into town, she comes back with a new hat and puts it on and models it before me. You think I'm going to tell the truth about it? And when she says, how do you like my new hat? Am I going to say, well, it's just absolutely lovely there. I think I'll run out and get me one too. I like it so much. No, if it's an ugly hat, and I always tell the truth, I say, that's probably the ugliest thing I ever saw in my life. Or the Dale comes in with his baby in the thing in the carrier today, and said, "What do you think of the baby?" I said, "That's probably the ugliest baby I ever saw in my life." And Dale wouldn't care much for that. No, we don't. We don't do that. We are basically evil. God doesn't look upon us as we are. I thank God for that. Listen to Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Now, if you can find it quick, please do so. If you can't, just listen. Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? the question that is being asked by the prophet here, how is it God, who is a pure eye and behold evil, how is it you're letting all this stuff go when wicked men are devouring the righteous and so on? One of the great problems theologically, and I believe anyone in a theological school gets training along this line, is to give an answer as to how and why God has mercy on some men while on others he passes them by. It's true that God cannot look upon evil. He is the Holy One. He has pure eyes to behold evil. What God sees, therefore, when a sinner is redeemed, is not the evil of the sinner, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died in their place and for them, that he might redeem them from all iniquity. You know, I had to wrestle long years ago now, with this matter of why God in his sovereign grace, or how did God in his sovereign grace, and I was thinking only to myself, how did God ever pick such a person as I? At that time, whatever was evil, you name it, I did it. There wasn't anything about me that was good or righteous, none. When my wife and I first got married, her father gave us a Bible for a wedding present, and I made fun of it. I said to her, what kind of stupidity is this to give somebody a Bible for a wedding present? What are we going to do with a Bible? And I told her, I said, I don't want the thing in the house. I actually said that. I don't want that thing in the house. Well, my wife put it up on a shelf in the closet we had at the time. It was in a box. I'd go in there to get a suit coat out, put on. And I'd look up there and I'd see that box up there. It says Holy Bible on it. Her father kept talking to me, never gave up on me. He kept making statements about God being a righteous God. And that didn't fit in with my lifestyle. I wanted nothing to do with, quote, righteousness, end quote. And I decided that to be able to handle this man, that I was going to have some knowledge about this book that he's always quoting. So one day I got it down off the shelf and dusted it off and opened it up and determined that I was going to read it from cover to cover, because I wanted to argue this man. I wanted to prove that he was wrong. Well, needless to say, that never happened. My wife's father never lived long enough to see me in the ministry. But he did lay some groundwork. He sowed some seeds. And one of the things that I really stumbled over as an unregenerate man, I said, you tell me that God can save me. And that was the language he used, and I understood what save meant. You tell me that God can save me. How can he do that? God knows who I am. God knows what I am, doesn't he, if he's God? He surely must know that I'm a heavy drinker. I never told my wife's father that I messed around with other women, but I did. Never told my wife that. And that thing really bugged me. How could God look upon someone like me? And that was a real stumbling block. Well, as I read the scriptures began to live in my heart. I didn't even know I was doing this, but when I started studying the Bible, I was an unregenerate man. But God, in his own wisdom, was planting in my heart and in my mind, down in the very depths of my being, God was planting his word in there. He was sowing seed in me. I didn't realize he was doing it. And I want to tell you today that God did not look upon my evil. Because when God did look upon me, he looked upon me with favor. And the evil, I'm not claiming to be a righteous man today. But I'm telling you, what I was, I am no longer. And what I shall be, I am not yet. But God doesn't look upon dusty roads as he used to be. God looks upon dusty roads through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unregenerate people today seemingly have very grave difficulty understanding that. They'll go and join a church. They'll get religion. And they want the favor of God in their life. But listen, it doesn't come that way. God doesn't pour out favor upon unregenerate people. You've got to be regenerated before God looks upon you. You say, well, doesn't he look upon you to save you? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. The Word of God is used as an instrument in every person's life. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want to give you something. Just don't look it up. If you want to write down the scripture, I've got some notes for you, by the way. But there's a question asked in Isaiah 33:14, and the answer is given in verse 15. Isaiah 33:14-15. Listen to it. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? That's quite a question. Verse 15 says, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth up his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. In other words, if a sinner is to withstand an evil day, it'll have to be because he's adopted the attributes of God himself, as he refuses to bow down to and look upon the evil other men engage themselves in. I cut my eye teeth in preaching many years ago by holding meetings in prisons. Another fellow and myself started in Alabama, and it's still going on today. We started at what is called the Alabama Prison Evangelism Association. I used to go to Kilby Prison in Montgomery and preach, or go up here to Atmore, and go to other places, of course, too. And in addition to that, I preached in rescue missions a great deal. I preached down in the county and city jail on occasion. I knew several of the officers down there who would let me in to preach. And I know something about the seamy side of nature. I know about men. The only difference between those men out there and me was that I had been redeemed by the blood and they hadn't. And I knew that if they could be redeemed by the blood, if Jesus Christ would do what I believed he'd do, then they could be up there where I was doing the same thing. And bless God, I saw some over the years doing just that. Thank God for that. But I remember this, that until God gets you into agreement with himself that God is righteous and that all his decrees are righteous, and that you begin to take on the very attributes of God yourself, there is no redemption. That redemption, the proof of redemption, is that you are like God in that respect. You cannot look upon evil. You have problems with it. In Isaiah 66, God had an indictment upon men who feel that their religion is satisfied when they have a building that can be referred to as God's dwelling place. Such was the temple in Jerusalem. I think all of you know how I feel about that. I spent a great part of my life in evangelism, preaching in buildings made with men's hands. And I'm not up here running it down. We're sitting in a building of such proportions today, having been built here by the people of this congregation. But I've said this so many times, I want to say it again. The problem with church buildings is that men begin to look upon those as a means of their redemption. I belong to church. I've been baptized. I was baptized when I was an infant, or I was sprinkled, or I've been a member of the church. I was catechized when I was 12. I told a priest that one day that I was catechized when I was 12. It satisfied him. He said, oh, well, good, wonderful. But listen to Isaiah 66:1, and it says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. Now listen, not looking at a building, but to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembleth at my words. In other words, God is saying, don't think because you build yourself a building and offer up a sacrifice that I'm going to look favorably upon it. I'll look upon the individual who has a heart of contrition, who genuinely sorrows over his sin, and one who will tremble at the word of God. That's the one that God looks to. A few verses later, in Isaiah 66:4, it is written, I also will choose their delusions. Did God say that? I will choose their delusions and will bring fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. We come to the fourth thing. God cannot save a man unless faith is involved. Apart from faith, there is no redemption. All who are ordained, for all of them, there's always been one common factor. God has saved no one apart from faith in whatever revelation has been given to him. From the very beginning, Abel believed what God had revealed, and even though his own brother killed him, he is referred to in the scriptures as righteous Abel. There's not a single instance in the Bible, not one, where a man has received forgiveness from our righteous God apart from faith and divine revelation. We're told in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. In verse 38 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, we read, now that just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The same theme is explored also in Romans and Galatians. But it's in chapter 11, verse 6 of Hebrews, where it says, but without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When the Great Reformation swept across Europe and England and ultimately in the United States, the theme of by faith alone, by grace alone, to God alone, through the scriptures alone, but the theme by faith alone, sola fide, was based upon the scriptures alone, because this is what the reformers began to see. Now, isn't that strange that here, after all this time, Europe was still really staggering under the time known as the Dark Ages, that a mere handful of people, for instance, Savonarola down in Florence, Italy, John Huss in Prague, Czechoslovakia, 100 years later, Martin Luther, over in Geneva, John Calvin, Melanchthon, and Zwingli, and these, the whole list of reformers goes on and on. These men began to see some things that were written by a monk of the 4th century by the name of Augustine. Augustine was the first man that I know of to sit down, apart from the scriptures, a sound biblical treatise on the sovereignty of God. And one of the things that this man saw that no one had seen at that time was it was only by faith that men were reconciled to God. It wasn't through some ritual. Now, all these centuries, I mean, here's Augustine back there, still called St. Augustine by the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. although there isn't a thing he taught they believe. Augustine laid down some principles that were utterly forsaken and were not dug up until in the 15th and 16th and 17th centuries by these men who came along and began to read his writings. Calvin was a great student of Augustine. Luther understood what Augustine wrote. Men such as Jerome Zanchius, we published his little book called Absolute Predestination. These men understood that. Now, when that Reformation that these men got involved in was started and began to sweep across Europe and England and the United States, it began to be by faith alone. And by the way, the Roman Catholics held a council not too long after that. I still have in my library a small handbook of the exact record of what took place in the Council of Trent. And would you believe me today if I told you that written in that book that the Roman Catholic bishops and the Pope decreed that anyone who declares that justification is by faith alone shall be anathema, they'll be damned. Well, it's still the truth. This is a doctrine that is needed in our time like no other time. If we don't get back to the basics, this may well be the last generation who may be known as the redeemed of the Lord. I've been pointing toward that for a long time. God has committed himself to strict guidelines that can never be escaped. Whenever a person finds grace in the sight of the Lord, it's by faith alone that he finds that grace. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And in order for men to seek God, God prearranges faith as the requisite or the prerequisite for obtaining his favor. God cannot and will not save without faith being present. And regardless of the loose thinking of our time, this is never going to change. God is eternal, so are his decrees. God cannot lie, he cannot change his mind, he cannot look upon evil, nor can he save a man unless faith is involved. That brings me to the fifth thing. God cannot fail to keep his promises. We're living in a world of liars and deceivers. Men are used to being cheated. I've known a lot of preachers in my time who couldn't be trusted. Their word didn't mean anything. And yet they said they represented a God who was faithful and was a promise keeper. There's a movement today that's called the Promise Keepers in America. It's interesting, the man that started that apparently doesn't believe it himself. And I believe these men, many of them, have good intentions. They're having to learn that all men are basically liars, and because of their intrinsic nature, only God can keep these promises. I'd like to be able to stand up and declare that every promise I've ever made has been kept, but my dear people, they haven't been. I've made promises to God I never kept. Any of you admit that? Back when I first got under conviction, boy, you talk about sinful nature. I tried to strike up a bargain with God. And I told God if he would do so-and-so, then I'd do so-and-so. Any of you ever done that? Sure. Mother's got a child that's sick. Oh, Lord, if you'll just save my child, I'll do this and thus forever. Child gets well, forgets all about the promises. But you know, I found out that men aren't capable of keeping covenants. The ancient Hebrews believed in a covenant-keeping God, one whose promises to Abraham were never going to be forsaken. When they made a covenant with each other, they always invoked the name of their covenant-keeping God, and they always said, we make this covenant in the name of the God of Abraham, our covenant-keeping God. The Scotch Presbyterians are great for using the term a covenant-keeping God, are they not? You know, and thus it is when men today are required to give a testimony, for instance, in a court of law. They place their hand upon a Bible, and they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. When he puts his hand upon that Bible, he declares his office, the President of the United States, friend, he declares his office is going to be run according to the truth of the Scriptures. I saw our current president do that, did you not, on television when he took his oath of office? He swore to uphold the Constitution of the United States and to faithfully perform the duties of his office. Well, my dear people, I'll leave it up to you to decide whether this has been the case for some of the men who've held the highest office in our land. The Lord Jesus Christ said he's going to come again. The early disciples believed that, and they acted accordingly. When Paul was apprehended on the road to Damascus, he immediately trusted in the Lord that he sought to destroy. Paul believed that Christ would come again. Is that a promise that's going to be kept? He said that all who believe in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. Will he keep that promise? Is that a promise? When Paul said that God would supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, is that a promise we can trust? Is he going to keep it? Every promise that's made to us stands firm. Not one jot or tittle shall be removed from it. The foundation of God will stand sure. God will not fail to keep his promise. If you study the Scriptures carefully, you'll find that everything God promised in the past came to fulfillment in due time, except for those that remain for the future, and they too will be fulfilled in accurate detail. We may not interpret it properly. We may not understand it, but God will keep his word. That portion of the word that remains for the future will be done. And even though man may misinterpret and misapply the Scriptures, the truth will come out, and the promises shall be kept, because God said it. And what God says is so. The sixth thing. God cannot tempt or try a believer with more than he can bear. Every believer undergoes trials and temptations in his life. That's part of his temptation. I think about dear old Job. All the things that he went through, and yet God did not tempt Job above that he was able to bear. We've got that promise in the New Testament. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Listen now. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Because God cannot lie, his promise will always stand true. There's nothing that takes place in our life that will utterly overcome us. God made a way for us to escape. He cannot tempt us above that we are able to bear, regardless of how difficult it may seem at the time. Always keep this in mind. God allows certain things in our life to try us and to test us. Not so that he may know whether we're going to do it or not, but that we may know ourselves and appreciate the faithfulness of God and the covenant that he makes with us. When Abraham was told, for instance, to take his son up on Mount Moriah, he was to slay his son Isaac, and he was to burn his body. And we're told in the Scripture that Abraham believed that God was able to take even the ashes of that slain son of his and raise up Isaac again to him. Why? Because God had made a promise to Abraham, and he said that all the promises I have are tied up in that boy of yours. He is the one that's going to be the one that bears the blessing that I shall bestow upon him. Now Abraham believed God. All the promises of God were tied up in Isaac. Abraham underwent a trial of his faith, not to prove anything to God. God knew his servant, but to prove to Abraham that the promises of God would stand sure and firm, and that even if trial came his way, there would be a way to overcome it. One last thing, the seventh thing. God cannot remit sins without the shedding of blood. I say that again. God cannot remit sins without the shedding of blood. If there had been any other way for God to forgive us our sins, then it would have been possible for Christ to escape death, but there was no other way. When God explained to Israel why the shedding of blood was so necessary, it became the task of Moses to stand in this place and reiterate to them what Paul said in Hebrews 9:19 through 22. Listen to these words. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. That's a veritable truth. That's something that you can pin down and cling to. We know that bulls and calves and goats and birds and the other things that were slain didn't take away the sins of the people, but their faith in the word of the Lord did save them. And it was faith in what God said, not the blood that was shed, that saved them. It was the shed blood of Christ that did save us. There's no question about that. But remember that had not he been raised from the dead, had he remained in that grave, there would have been no redemption. He had to go and apply that blood to the altar of God in the heavenlies. When the women came that day to see him, he warned them, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Sometime between that and a week from that day, he ascended to his Father, and the blood of his offering was applied to the throne of God. That's what the latter part of Hebrews is all about. God cannot lie. He made a covenant with these people. When they believed it, they found remission of sin. Now that's hard for a lot of people to understand today, but it's the truth. When Christ died at Calvary, the story became different. The shedding of his blood did save, but the same thing holds true. If there's no belief in that shed blood, then there's no salvation. When the death of Christ is held in question by modern-day theology, and the shedding of blood is considered old-fashioned and out of place, then it's no wonder there are so few today who have an inkling of what is involved in the saving of a soul. I had a dear, sweet old lady one night say to me in a meeting in Mansfield, Ohio, little old thing, a little black dress on, long sleeves, lace around her wrist and around her neck, and had a little pearl necklace on, sweetest little motherly figure you ever saw in your life. And she came up to me, and with the most venom I've ever seen in anyone, spit in my face. I had the grace that night to say, well, thank you, ma'am. And she pointed her finger at me and says, I want nothing to do with a butcher shop religion. I said, well, then you want nothing to do with salvation, because what you call a butcher shop religion, there is no salvation apart from the shed blood of Christ. That woman trembled and shook and was so mad at me, I believe if she had a gun, she'd have shot me. But I'll say it to you again. I patiently explained that unless there was faith in the shed of Christ's blood at Calvary, God could not save them. The person mocked at me. Once again, proved to me that even lost men believe that God can do anything. So how could he possibly restrict himself in this matter? You mean God has restricted himself? Yes, he has. Yes, he has. Well, I come down to a few questions this morning. Do you believe that God cannot lie? Do you believe that God cannot change his mind? Do you believe that God cannot look upon evil? Do you believe that God cannot save unless faith is present? Do you believe that God cannot fail to keep his promises? Do you believe that God cannot try or tempt a believer beyond that which he's able to bear? Do you believe that God cannot save without the shedding of blood? Do you believe that the shedding of the blood of Christ was sufficient to set aside the claims of God upon you, for instance. I sincerely hope and pray that you can answer these questions in the affirmative, because what has been said is truth. And it's the truth that sets you free. Not church membership, not good works, not because you're kind and considerate, but it's when you take God at His word and believe what He says and understand that God does not lie about these matters. What I've told you today is the truth, and I trust that you'll believe it.